do hope that you are keeping up in our sermon series on the doctrine of the church. We have had a protracted discussion, but I hope that we could summarize our present agreement under a very few heads. First of all, and probably most importantly, there is an invisible church discussed in the scriptures, to be defined as the sum total of the elect in all ages. This invisible church, the elect in all ages, is united to Christ in grace. That's the second principal part. In other words, the elect will receive at Christ's hand every redemptive benefit and the fullness of salvation. They are united to him in grace. Also, and our present discussion is that the invisible church has communion with Christ in his glory. As our Lord Jesus Christ has already entered into his glory, in some measure, so have we. We already have entered into the future glory. Say that another way, we have a foretaste of the coming glory. We have already a sense of God's eternal love in our redemption in Christ Jesus. We have peace of conscience, a sense of our justification accomplished once and for all. And we will hear that sentence of justification declared at the mouth of God himself. But already we enjoy a foretaste. We have joy in the Holy Ghost that this world cannot take away from us. And we have the hope of heaven and eternal life. We have already entered into our glory in some measure. We will have a larger taste of glory immediately after death, and we will have the consummation of that glory at the resurrection of the dead. We have been in the midst of the discussion of that second part. What is that communion and glory that we have with Christ Jesus immediately after death? Last week, we talked about developing a Christian view of death. Something that, frankly, is much easier to do with respect to the expression of ideas than it is to do in the heart of a man. To so reform the view of death, to work it all the way into the heart, where death loses its terrors and its sting. Remember, we pointed out that this is the general appointment of God for almost all men. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There have been two exceptions so far. There will be a great many more exceptions at the end of the world, at the return of Jesus Christ, when those who are yet alive will be immediately changed to that resurrected state without death intervening. But death is the rule, and it's what every sinner can expect. It is our duty as Christians to prepare for death. You may be yet alive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you will have lost nothing for preparing for death. And so this is a duty to be commended to every Christian man. We must, in the preparation for death, learn to think of death in a Christian way. Death is no longer a penalty for sin for the Christian. And we must be very careful in our thinking that we do not rob Christ of some of the glory of his redemption. When Christ paid the penalty of our sins, he paid all of it. And there is not any of it to be left to us. Not even, say, a little bit in death. Death is no longer, for the Christian, any penalty for sin. It is not a judgment. The Westminster Divines point out that for the believer, there is the promise of ultimate deliverance from death at the resurrection, but there is a deliverance in the midst of death that completely changes its character. As we pointed out, the intermediate state, that state between this life and the resurrection life when man's soul and body is separated, the intermediate state for the Christian is better than this life. It means the immediate freedom from sin and from the misery that attends sin. Immediately we have a greater capacity for further communion with Jesus Christ in glory. And all of this is a manifestation of God's tender love toward us. The death of believers is spoken of quite sweetly. In the Psalms it says that the death of believers is precious in God's sight. And it's characterized as a lying down in a bed to rest and to sleep and to wait in a peaceful place unto the resurrection of the dead. So the intermediate state is better than this life, but the resurrected state is even better still. In your outline, you should have larger Catechism 86. Let us look at this again and pick up with our discussion. What is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which, even in death, continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. At death, the soul goes to be with God and the body is laid in the grave. This presents for us really a twofold outline that we will start on this morning. What is this communion and glory that we have with Christ in the intermediate state with respect to our souls first, and then with respect to our bodies? So we start with the soul. And here the divines basically give us a twofold outline. The soul goes to live in the immediate presence of God and of Jesus Christ. And that soul will be perfected in holiness. If we see these things and we believe these things, does not death lose its sting? Turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, but what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Here we have a proof, or rather a first proof, that the disembodied soul at death goes to be with Christ. It is important to observe, and those that have been with me for a long time will have heard me say this before, but this is the Christian view of heaven. Jesus Christ is our heaven. I'm not, in saying this, denying that heaven is a place. Heaven is no doubt a wonderful place for the abode of souls, and no doubt Jesus Christ and his body must be in some place. It inhabits some place, although we understand very little of this place. I'm not denying any of this. But what I'm saying is that the Christian view of heaven is very different than the pagan view. The pagan view is basically that heaven is an extension of the pleasures of this life with the removals of the of its miseries. You think of the Greek view of the Elysian fields. Heaven is this world, but without its problems, its bountiful harvests and happy relations with families and neighbors and just more of this life without its problems. The Christian view of heaven is very different. For the Christian, heaven is life with Christ, to be in his presence, to see him as he is, and to know him. That is heaven. Paul told the Corinthian Christians, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Paul looked forward to being with Christ and seeing Christ, unhindered, uninterrupted fellowship. And immediately, this presents to us a mark for trial and an evaluation of our faith, and whether it be a truly Christian faith. Everyone wants happiness, eternal happiness. If you look at the philosophy of Greeks and the history of philosophy, frequently philosophers will say that man has been driven to seek eudaimonia in Greek, happiness. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's always looking for. But the question comes up, what is happiness to you? When you consider happiness, is it just more of the physical pleasures of this world and this life? Is that what you're looking for? The pagans did as much. Or is happiness to you life with Jesus Christ? It's very easy for us to be insincere with ourselves about this, so I'll give you another mark of trial concerning sincerity. Do you want life with Jesus Christ? Here's how you can tell. What is your attitude towards the ordinances of worship? It will tell you a lot about the direction of your soul and what it is that you really want. Can you say with David that you were glad when it was said, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord"? Did you esteem those times of worship as the best and most precious of the week? Or did you find yourself anxious during worship? What you really wanted was to get out of the worshiping assembly and get on to other things. And not bad things. Lunch. And maybe an afternoon nap. And some peace and rest with the family. All good things. But we need to be careful. What is your attitude towards the ordinances? Do you find them delightful and sweet? This is the way and the means in which Christ meets with us in this life. When you think about eternity and what you would desire for yourself for eternity, would it be these kinds of meetings with Christ? More and more frequent. And constant and unhindered, more and more of Christ. This is heaven to the Christian. Do you delight in this little foretaste of heaven? Do you find yourself during the week, while you're busy about your other business, longing to get back to Christ in the ordinances? As I said, I don't want to deny that there is a place called heaven and that it's a wonderful place. I'm just saying for the Christian, it wouldn't be heaven without Christ there. That is his portion. He is his chief joy. And without Christ there, it would be more of this earth at the lamentable condition of only seeing him still in a glass darkly and longing to see more. But there is a place of dwelling for souls. As the Westminster Divines say, we go to be with Jesus Christ in what is described as the highest heavens. As Paul said, he longed to be absent from the body and to be present with Christ. But where is Christ? The scriptures teach us that he ascended on high and is higher than the heavens, or in the very highest heavens. Sometimes it's expressed in different ways, but high, and the highest and most glorious of states and conditions. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, Ephesians 4:10. And there we go to be with Christ, to commune and have fellowship with him, and to wait for the resurrection of the body. Because there is a sense among the disembodied dead that this is not the ultimate state, but they're waiting for a fuller communion with Christ in glory in the resurrection of the dead. Westminster Divines cite Romans 8:23. Just listen to it if you would. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He said that there's a certain groaning in all of the creation, waiting for the glorified state. And Paul said it's not just all of the creation around us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. But that waiting and that longing is not fulfilled immediately at death. But we wait and continue that same waiting until the redemption of the body, the resurrection of the body. At the end of the last sermon, I promised the discussion of the aberrant doctrine of soul sleep. And I thought we might touch upon that very briefly now. This is a doctrine that I'd have a hard time saying you could attach it to any particular sect. It seems like you have some here and some there throughout the history of Christianity who have affirmed it. Basically, the idea is that when the body dies and goes to the grave, the soul goes to sleep with the body. So the experience of the person would be you turn off like a light switch, and at the resurrection of the dead, you turn back on, all of you. So all of you goes to sleep, and then all of you comes back awake together. The proofs of this, just very briefly, the scriptures do liken the death of the believer to sleep. And then the second bit about the, which, I mean, right on the face of it, you say, well, that would hardly make a proof, because we would all concede that it is arresting both for body and soul. So this is not a proof of this. And the other thing is they just have something of a difficulty conceiving how the soul can remain conscious without the activity of the organism. Might be very difficult to imagine, but that's certainly no proof such a thing doesn't happen and doesn't exist. This was something that was, if there was ever a sect that embraced it widely, it would have been the Socinians. They were the rationalists of the Reformation era. A great many of them believed in this doctrine of soul sleep. From time to time, you will run into people, Christian people, who believe this. Again, soul goes to sleep when you die, and then the next thing you're aware of is the resurrection of the dead. This is not a biblical doctrine. If you look at the text in Philippians, if we start there, notice here that Paul speaks of a certain kind of departing that is being with Christ. Of course, those who affirm this doctrine will try to sidestep it in this way. They'll say that, well, for Paul, in his experience, when he closes his eyes in death, his next conscious moment is he's alive with Christ in the resurrection. So he does depart and go, in his own experience, immediately to be with Jesus Christ. Although, how anybody would just get that reading this text, I'm not sure. One problem, and I'll come to a conclusive proof, but one problem with that in this text is Paul describes it as a far better condition, which would hard to be. David wouldn't say this. You remember that that David would frequently plead with God in the Psalms that he would be delivered from death, because he said, if I die, who is going to praise? Does anybody praise you in the grave? He says these sorts of things. He's not talking about the problem of disembodied spirits in heaven, because, of course, they do praise God. He's talking about God being worshipped and glorified in the land of the living. So obviously David wouldn't be able to say it would be far better for me to go into the grave and then my mouth would be silenced and I couldn't praise. I would be inactive during this time until the resurrection. David wouldn't say that was better. He says it's worse with respect to this world's realm. And for the people who believe in soul sleep, that's the only realm that there is, this world's realm. So Paul would be saying it's better, David saying it's worse. That's something of a problem. But another very classic text is the problem of the thief on the cross for those who affirm soul sleep. They're really going to have to stretch the possible meanings of this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise, as if Jesus Christ and this thief were immediately going to be together in that very day. Whereas, of course, if people who believe in soul sleep are right, they'd have to say, well, that would be the next conscious experience for the thief. But then, of course, Jesus Christ, as man, would have more than 2,000 years of experience before he had a further experience with that thief on the cross. That's why I say you'd really have to stretch the concept of this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But more decisively still, turn with me to the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5. Second Corinthians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, verse 6, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The intermediate state, I think, is not only clearly but irrefutably in view here. A certain state in the condition when the body and the spirit are separated one from another, where he talks about being absent from the body. But I want you to notice here that to be absent from the body for Paul is to be present with the Lord. For the doctrine of soul sleep, there can be no absence from the body and thus presence with the Lord. You see, this would be impossible. And that's why I say this text is decisive against the position. Here he speaks of the spirit being absent from the body. There is a certain sort of absence from the body that is presence with the Lord. I hope that is clear enough. This is been a position that from time to time has been confounding and befuddling to people, and I'll tell you one of the reasons why. Interestingly enough, if you try to do a thorough study of the intermediate state, which we will do when we get there in the Confession of Faith, chapter 32, right now we're really just doing an overview, you will find that the Bible speaks much about this life and much about the resurrection of the dead and resurrected life, and precious little about the intermediate state. And since there's so very little evidence, once these sorts of ideas come up, it's very difficult, there not being a large body of material, to decide the controversies concerning it. But we are given, with respect to this one, material enough. All you need to remember is this verse, that there is an absence from the body that is present with the Lord. For the soul sleeper, it can only be present in the body, present with the Lord. They're always together. Present with the body, present with the Lord. There's no such thing as an absence from the body that is also a presence with the Lord. In all of this, if I might gather up all of these things, we have here a very wonderful promise that upon death, our spirits go immediately to be with Jesus Christ in what is characterized as the highest heaven. I don't know what that last thing means very much. It just sounds very good. I know the first more. I know what it is to be with Christ. I've had a foretaste of it. And I know that I desire that. And I hope that by God's grace you do as well. This sounds like a wonderful experience. And we should think much upon it. Because that coming experience ought to color everything that happens in this present life. We are hastening toward that coming life. A final consideration this morning. When we go to be with the Lord, we will also be perfected in holiness. Sanctification will run its course and be perfected at that time. Man is born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. That is, spiritually speaking, we are dead. We are not capable of doing anything that is spiritually good. We are not lively and sensitive to spiritual things or spiritual realities. We don't have any spiritual desires. With respect to spiritual things, we are dead, dead, dead. And not a little alive. The problem of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Dead. The beginning of sanctification is regeneration. A spiritual man is born. A spiritual baby is born. And here we come to this dynamic in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. This is a new life begun, a spiritual resurrection. The spiritual man was born dead and is raised here to a new life. But it's very important that God not be robbed of his glory. This new life is begun and initiated by God himself to his own glory and praise. That's not the end of God's glory in sanctification. Having created this new life, having created a new man and a new habit, if you remember, think back on all of our sermons, we can't do this in detail. The Spirit of God is also going to draw out of that new life and that new habit all of its first acts. So it's not as if he winds up that new life and sets it in motion all by itself, but he's created this new life, and very much like a baby, it's still helpless. It is a new life, but it can't do anything on its own. Those of you that are parents will know what I mean. I remember the first time I held Noah, my firstborn, and I looked at him in his face and I thought to myself, he can't do anything. Nothing. Scream and cry and carry on. Because he can't do anything for himself. He can't meet a single one of his needs. If I lie him in this bed and leave him here, he can't do anything for himself. And that's the condition of the spiritual man. There is life in there indeed, created by the Spirit of God, but he must draw out its acts, and he does. Repentance and the mortification of the flesh. Faith. And now, having drawn out its first acts, he begins to draw it out consistently in good works. Faith working by love. God sustains and furthers this sanctification so that it continues to develop over the course of a spiritual life. The old man is progressively put to the sword, or rather to the cross. And the new man is strengthened. And remember our sermons on perseverance, that God, by his own power, continues that life and keeps it in activity until the end. And at death, that sanctification is completed or perfected. We should never think of sanctification as ever ending, incomplete. Sometimes he brings it to its completion quickly. You might think of the thief on the cross who had very little time for much in the way of sanctification, although he did have some. Remember his reproof of the other thief who blasphemed and railed. But not much time for very much in sanctification, but that thief now has his sanctification complete, perfect. Indeed, he had it that very day. Or a man might continue long in this life with Christ by our standards, maybe even Adam, in a life of 1,000 years, making progress over that time, but completed at its end and brought to its perfection. Concerning proofs for this perfection of holiness in the intermediate state, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Here Paul addresses our approach and our entrance into the church of the living God. But very much like John in Revelation, he describes the church not according to what you might see with the eyes, but he uncovers the spiritual realities. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I want you to notice there that Paul talks about the church and the presence of angels, an innumerable company of angels, but also the spirits of just men made perfect. We are one church with those that have gone before us. You start to see here also a picture and a proof text for the church conceived of as the sum total of all the elect. But here those that are departed, those who have entered into the intermediate state, are described as the spirits of just man made perfect. God has completed their sanctification. Interestingly enough, there are other arguments for this, although, as I've said, there are a few direct texts that speak to the matter. Surprisingly few when you consider how deeply ingrained the belief is in us, and not incorrectly. Just saying, probably where we've gone wrong is there has been a lot of emphasis upon the intermediate state and comparatively less emphasis upon the resurrection of the dead. Whereas in Scripture, there's a large emphasis upon the resurrected state. And the intermediate state is treated in brief and remains very shadowy. But we do know this from the previous descriptions of rest and sleep. We know that believers in Jesus Christ at death are freed from all their misery. They rest, and therefore they are freed from their sins. You say, well, how does that reasoning work? Basically, it works something like this. If sin is present, misery is present. But there is no misery. Therefore, there is no sin. We know this, of course. Imagine that, and let me ask you as a Christian to consider. We know for sure you've been delivered from misery, from pain and suffering. Could you ever say that you've been delivered from misery? Even if you never suffered another wound on the body, never another pang of hunger, never sleep deprivation, if you never suffered another discomfort, and yet the struggle with sin continued in your bosom, wouldn't you say that the principal miseries have continued? So to say that you've entered rest while the principal rest has been denied is no rest at all. Physical comforts be what they may, until I am delivered from this misery that dwells within me, I've not yet been delivered from the misery that troubles me most. So this is another argument. If there is no misery, then there is no sin. Misery has ever been the attendant of sin. Also, the location with Christ in heaven, which has already been proven, is another argument that we are delivered from sin. Paul says this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. We cannot enter into an incorruptible heavenly inheritance until we have been delivered from our corruption. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So we pass by this. So I hope that these things are well proven in your mind. And as I said, in a coming sermon series, what we're doing here by way of summary, we will do, as we customarily do, at much greater length. Remember, here our principal focus is the church, not so much the glorified state. Later it will be the glorified state and not so much the church. But before passing on, I wanted to talk about the great effect of being delivered from our sinfulness. We will have a greater capacity for fellowship with Jesus, a greater capacity for enjoying heaven. And this has already been proven. Remember that Paul had a great fellowship with Jesus Christ while he was in the body, but he expected a much greater fellowship with him once delivered from the body. Remember, he said that he longed to depart from the body and to be present with Christ. That this was his longing, that he preferred it to this life, which could only mean one thing, that he expected that once he closed his eyes upon this life, having been delivered from sin, he would have a much deeper and a much larger fellowship with Jesus, which was his great desire. And again, we need to learn to think like Christians. Deeper fellowship with Christ is not achieved simply by a change of place. That I'm no longer in Warrenton, Virginia, that I'm in heaven. Deeper fellowship with Christ is not achieved primarily by translocation or by moving me someplace else. deeper fellowship with Christ is primarily achieved by the purification of my nature. Sin is put away, nothing is left but righteousness, and that being has a much larger capacity to fellowship with the Lord. To say it negatively, which sometimes is helpful, sin is the great hindrance to fellowship with Christ. It always has been. It is the great hindrance and the great obstacle. This is also a thing that's very practical for this life, just as soon as we say it. Do you desire to have a deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ? Well, a deeper fellowship is the result of the mortification of the flesh, the putting off of sin, and the cherishing, nourishing, and nurturing of the new man. That puts us in a position where we're prepared for a deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ. So we have these two things before us. When we close our lives in this life, the struggle with sin will be over. All of its attending miseries will fall away. The soul will be perfect in holiness and thus fitted for a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that very same soul will then fly away to be with Him in His immediate presence. And with those things understood, and when those things really penetrate into the heart, can we not say with Paul, "Death, where is your sting?" Next week we will continue there. We will consider the soul of the unbeliever and its condition briefly, because that's not our principal concern, but useful to us spiritually even now. And also consider the state of the body, the Christian's body, after death, namely that it does continue in its union with Jesus Christ. Our bodies, our decaying flesh, belongs to Him, and He will lay His claim to it on the last day. But let us conclude with the singing of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11.